Our passage of scripture this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of John, is John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 27 through 35. John 6, verses 27 through 35. Actually, I'll start with verse 26. John 7, 26 through 35. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." In verse 28, Jesus' pursuers ask the question, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And that's the main theme of this sermon. And as I thought of it this week, I thought, in the context of Jesus' feeding the 5,000, it's almost like they're asking, what should we or can we do that we might also do miracles like you do, the works of God? And in a sense, Jesus is answering a question like that. He tells them and us how to do the miraculous, how to do those things that in our flesh we could not do, things that we have no power in ourselves to do. Sinners living righteously and doing God's will is, you could say, a sort of miracle, because we cannot do that on our own. Now, first today, I want to review. This was a discussion, and we talked about some of this last week, a discussion started by Jesus. This whole, what shall we do, the works, inspired by Jesus, you could say, because Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Jesus' hearers in John 6 were not lazy people. They had a zeal. They were laboring. They were working for something. Jesus had avoided them, if you remember. He went through all the trouble of walking on the water in the middle of the night in a storm just to avoid being seen by them. And yet they kept coming. They wanted to find Jesus. And they kept searching for him. And you could say they were displaying a kind of perseverance in their efforts. What was wrong was not their effort, but what they were working for. Jesus tells them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." And so the problem wasn't that they weren't looking and searching and having the zeal about them. Their problem was they had the zeal for the wrong thing. They were looking for the wrong stuff. This does not mean that we do not labor for our daily bread at all. Scripture tells us, even Genesis 3:19, since the very beginning of the curse and the fall, it says, as God is pronouncing the curse on the man, he says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Which means in order to eat, we must work, which is what it says in 2 Corinthians 3:10. Paul is talking, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And so we labor for food. Jesus is not condemning us laboring for food when he says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. He's not implying that we should not work at all for our food or for our basic needs. He's saying, do not put your zeal, your strongest effort, make your highest priority the food that will perish. He's saying, rather, make your highest priority the food that endures to everlasting life. And it only makes sense. It's logical. Why fight for something and go after something very powerfully if it's just going to disappear? If it's just going to be gone in a day? Fight for that thing that's going to last forever. That's what he's saying. And so he first deals with them on that issue, because they weren't coming after what endured for eternal life. They were laboring hard for what would be passing, what would be worthless in a short time, even though it's worth something now. Well, obviously we need to eat. But secondly, he does talk about, or they do, when they reply to him, the works of God. And this is my second point. The works of God, what are they? Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And it's ergothesta, labor, work, works. Ergonomics is an English word based on this. It's, you know, the science of how we work, what efforts we put in. And this is, first of all, a good question. What shall we do? And another question, that we might work the works of God. What does God require of us? And we see this, it's answered in the Old Testament. Scripture would have given them some answers on this. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. After giving the Ten Commandments the second time, in Deuteronomy, they didn't get it right the first time, so he gives it them a second time. And after he gives those Ten Commandments, that he says to them, Moses, God speaking through Moses, said, therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. And if we look through Scripture, we'd see many things that were instructed. How do we work the works of God? It tells us, do this, do this, do this. In fact, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, and here it is, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so one of the things we know, how do we know what is the good work or the works of God? Well, the Scripture tells us, it gives us, it lets us know that. But given this question by them, Jesus given this question, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answers like this. He says, this is the work of God, that you may believe on him whom he has sent. Some say, well, if that's the work of God, it divorces us from all those other things that the Old Testament says the work is the work of God. We believe in Jesus, and we never need to go to church. We never need to read the Bible. We never. They say that's the way we go. And yet I don't think that's what this is saying here. And this leads to the third point. Why, how is believing in Jesus the work of God? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, one of the reasons this is the work of God, and we know this, is we know the work and the works of God are beyond us. They had just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. This was a work of God, which was obviously beyond their abilities. And they may have been asking Jesus, "What can we do that we can do this great work that you just did?" They saw him. That's why they were following him. What can we do that we can work the work of God? But so also is keeping all God's commandments. They are like the fiery mountain which they came from. If you try to approach it, there's the lightning and the thunder and there's all the voices, and it's scary. And we don't come close to keeping them on our own in our flesh. We might as well try to feed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes as to keep God's law perfectly in our flesh, in our own ability, without God's help, without God enabling us. And so we need to believe in Jesus. He gives us the power to do these things. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." I thought it was interesting where it says, there's no one who calls your name or stirs himself up to take hold of you. And tonight it talks about, in the passage, the same kind of thing, taking hold of God as if we're going to pull Christ down from heaven or lift him up from the dead when he died. Do we do that? No, we don't. If you look at right before Christ goes to the cross, he's praying with great sweat drops of blood for what he's about to do. And his disciples, he goes back to them 3 times, and what are they doing? They are sleeping. And he tells them, the spirit is willing. He knew they were kind of with him, but the flesh is weak. They weren't able to do what they wanted to do. These people think they can do God's work, though. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? We want you to instruct us. What do we need to do that we would do the works? They are confident, it seems, that they can. You can say they may think, "We diligently sought you. We've been willing to make you our king. What can we do now? You're saying we're working the wrong way. We're working for those things that perish. How do we change ourselves to work the works of God?" That's basically what they're asking. Remember, in verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." Now, they were going to take him by force, they thought, and make him king. Is this something that we do or they could do? Could they make Jesus king by force? Do we make Jesus king? Or is he king already? I think he's king already. We don't make him king. He's already king. We don't make him king. But believing they can do this was believing in their own power. They were still up on the throne as far as they were concerned. They were going to make Jesus king. And when he's resisting them, then they're saying, what can we do? You say we need to do things differently. What can we do that we might work the works of God? And the fact that they could think that they could make Jesus king fits with the idea of the thinking, we can do the works of God. We have that in our power. But neither making Jesus king, being kingmakers, or working the works of God was something they were able in their flesh to do. And that's why they needed to believe in Jesus rather than to believe in their own power and their own abilities. They needed to start believing in him. That was where working the works of God would begin, by trusting in Jesus rather than in themselves. Even about believing, it's something they put on themselves, or put themselves on the throne about. You could say, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do? Well, you've been asking us to change our works. And you say the work that we need to do is believe in you. So they're turning the question back on him. What work will you do for us to prove that you're worthy of our faith? And so they're still on the throne. They're still saying, you jump through the hoops for us. You do what we want you to do. And maybe we will believe in you when you say these things. And it's interesting because he just fed the 5,000 people with five loaves and two pieces of fish, two small fish, and they still want more from him. They want more proof because they're still on their throne in their mind. They're still testing him, evaluating him, instead of looking at themselves and their own needs and weaknesses. They are saying to Jesus, prove yourself worthy of our faith. They are saying, you are telling us what to labor for. How about you doing something for us? And we see this in the next verse when it says, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And, basically what they're saying is that was a daily thing. That bread was coming down every day except for Saturday, which is the Sabbath, and they got a double portion, and they said, that's what Moses did. Are you on par with Moses, is basically what they're saying. They're saying, if we had more bread, we would believe. If we had daily bread, we'd have the energy to do the works of God. We would be able to, because you'd give us more bread. Right now, we work so hard cooking and putting the bread together and doing all this, and it takes so much of our time. Jesus, you need to give us more. Yet their true condition was far from what they thought. The church of Laodicea, Jesus speaks to that church in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, and he says, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Amen, which means basically true. And he's the true witness, the faithful and true witness. And he's the beginning. He created all of us and all of them. And he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then in verse 17, he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And this is the condition of the church at Laodicea. They were weak because they thought they were strong. They weren't putting their trust so much in Jesus, but in the things that they had. And they were missing the mark. And here in this passage, it seems these people are missing it even more. They think Jesus needs to prove himself to them. He needs to jump through their hoops. And then they will think maybe they'll believe in him if he keeps feeding them this bread. Imagine, and this is the thought that came to my mind this week. Imagine the Indianapolis 500, all those cars going around and around so fast and actually going, I think it is really 500 miles, isn't it? And he's telling you, I'll run in that race if you just give me more bread. This is a person that has two broken legs, who has no clue about what miles are or has never seen a car. And he thinks that the Indianapolis 500 is a race that he's going to run in, but he has two broken legs. And he's not going to run at all, and he's going to be crawling around that track, and the cars are going to probably run him over. And that's what us doing the work of God in our flesh is like. But they don't realize that. He's telling you, I'll run that race. They're telling Jesus, just give us more bread and we'll do the works of God. We'll believe in you. We'll trust in you. But they're not. John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, run, John, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. The gospel tells us that when we trust in Jesus, when we wait upon the Lord, he renews our strength and he enables us to keep the law, to do the works of God. We struggle even with this because we tend to be like Peter when he was going out to Jesus on the boat. Our faith, you know, it's distracted by the winds and the waves and stuff, and we sink on occasion. But walking on the water even for a little bit is really cool. It's something we all want to do. And when we start walking with God, we start experiencing this. But they were not willing to trust him. They wanted him to prove himself first. Jesus is telling, this is the fourth main point, Jesus is telling both them and us, we need him. We cannot do God's work without him. You know, later in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. They were totally dependent on him. Here he says to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Moses, he tells them, did not really give them anything. He says, Moses did not give you bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you what you really need. Now, Moses actually did, by God's grace, the manna did come down. But he's saying, that's nothing compared to what I am giving you. The manna itself, the bread from heaven, was a type, it was a symbol, it was a picture of what was coming, and that is Christ, who is the true bread from heaven. He is the real thing they needed. They are pursuing Jesus at this point. They're still pursuing him. They're pursuing him with the zeal, but their problem is they're not really pursuing him. They're pursuing that delicious bread. And I believe he multiplied the fish too. The fish burgers that he made for them were so good. And they want them again and again and again and again. And he's saying, don't pursue that. Pursue me. I am the true bread from heaven. He will go on and say, I am the bread of life. And I am the one you should be seeking. I'm the thing, the person, the whole need that you need to pursue. He gives his life for the world. It says, I am the bread of life who comes. He says in verse 33, and gives his life for the world. In John 10:10, he'll say, 10 and 11, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the world. They were laboring for the food that perishes. those loaves and the fishes. Even, you know, I imagine when Jesus made that miracle, that bread must have tasted wonderful. It must have been amazing because they were pursuing him so hotly for it. And maybe they were hungry. They weren't starving because they were not always in that position, but they were hungry and they wanted that food. But he tells them, labor not for this. Seek first me. Make me your main pursuit. He gives his death on the cross, us life, where by his death he takes on himself the penalty due our sin, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because we are sinners, we need Christ's righteousness. We need that sacrifice more than we need our food. Why? Because our food will make us survive for so many years. It's food that perishes. And when we die, if we don't know Jesus, if we don't have him, what happens? We end up in hell. Because we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We cannot attain to that righteousness in and of ourselves. It's like trying to run in the Indy 500 and win on our legs with both our legs broken. We can't do it. Only Jesus attains that righteousness for us. That's why we trust in him. It's through God's grace and faith in Christ that we are enabled to do those good works that glorify God. As it says in Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice how in that passage, God does everything. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. His grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, is given to us through faith, which is said to be a gift of God. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, which means his beautiful poem or his very beautiful work of art. That's what we are. And how are we created? We're created in Christ Jesus, meaning we're redeemed through him and created, recreated through him for good works. The good works aren't in order for us to be saved, but the good works are the result of our salvation. They show that we have been saved by Jesus, because his work is excellent. He always does his work right and beautifully and gloriously. And that's why we're to believe in him. Just like if we had a car that was really, really bad and we couldn't figure out what to do with it, and we had taken it to many mechanics, and then we take it to one mechanic who has a reputation of always fixing cars, and he fixes it and it runs and it drives. And it's proven that he worked on it because, wow, it really runs now. And that's what we are like after we've been with Jesus. Note the longing of these people. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus starts speaking of this bread, and their first reply is, we want it, Jesus. And this is a good reply. And, you know, it's hard for me because I've gone through the whole chapter, and you see at the end that these people, they reject Jesus because they're still in their heads thinking physical bread, physical bread, physical bread, physical bread. And they're not thinking of Jesus being the bread. He tells them clearly right after they say that, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of the life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. If we come to Jesus and we trust in him, we will never hunger. We will never thirst. We'll have that eternal life that only Jesus can give us. We are not kingmakers. Jesus is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He does not need our faith. We need Jesus. Our faith is not something that empowers Jesus or gives Jesus. Some people have faith in faith, but he does not need our faith. He is our bread of life, our all in all. We need him daily. It says in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. And that's actually a prayer, I'm sure, for regular bread. But it should be a prayer for Jesus as well, even first before that. In our modern terms, he might be the only winning race car in the Indianapolis 500. It's only Jesus that you're going to win this race with. Without him, we're crawling with the broken legs. And really, we're not even doing that. He is the only spiritual jet that can fly us to heaven. Who can enable God-glorifying works? God is the only one that can enable God-glorifying works. And Jesus is the Son of God. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What are the things that you would do? What are the works of God that you desire to do? We can't do those without Jesus. We can't do the things that we would desire to do to get to heaven. To have that wonderful bread that Jesus gives. We only get those through Jesus. Well, how do we get them through Jesus? Well, through the scripture, reading the scripture, and through prayer, through praying. And praying, that's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. Well, let's close this sermon in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray that you'd help all of us to do your word and your will, to do things in a way that pleases you. Father, help us to be dependent upon you and dependent upon our Lord Jesus, that we might work the works of God, not in our own strength, but in his. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.